Good morning. This morning we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2b through verse 10. If you're wondering where that is, that's if you have a Bible with paragraph divisions, it's just the start of the heading, False Teachers and True Contentment. Yes. So hear the word of the Lord. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words this morning, as written in 1 Timothy, Paul to the younger pastor in training, Timothy. We ask that you would convict our hearts. We ask that you would open your words, help us to understand them, help us to apply them to our lives, and give us encouragement as we dissect and parse through the meaning of your word. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. So the phrase, you can't take it with you, that's why I titled the sermon, very specifically, because that in its core is what a lot of this passage is about. In a world where we are continuing to progress in more and more material wealth, where, America specifically, but generally the world is focusing more and more on material stability, physical comforts, this is not a new phenomenon in the history of mankind. Although some of us may think it is, or we hear many reports of the unbound wealth that has been bestowed upon America in the past 150 years, some great old theologians and saints before us have made similar observations. One, Archibald Alexander, one of the presidents of Princeton about 150 years ago, B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, and even Gresham Machen, over the span of about 150 years, all commented on the soul of America dying and trading their morality for physical comforts. And we know that it's not just a modern problem because Paul is writing to Timothy about 62 AD in the Roman Empire. And he's talking about contentment in Christ, contentment in God, and contentment with little, or contentment with much, because back in that day, the desire for wealth was still present. And we see that it was even before the Roman Empire this took hold. We see that back in Israel's day, when they were ushered out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, they complained to God. Why did they complain to God? Because they wanted the fish and the spices and the food of Egypt. They wanted some of the physical comforts and security that came with such a dominant empire such as ancient Egypt. But what I'm not suggesting is that the possession of wealth is ungodly, and I don't want you to be mistaken with that. But what we see in this passage is that the desire for wealth is the root of much ungodliness and snares many people into sin. For we know that there are many godly people who have come before who have been wealthy. David, Job, that's specifically why I picked the passage of Job this morning. We see that he was content with little, and then he was content with much. And in fact, God blessed him double his fortune, and he was a very rich man. We see that Joseph was also very wealthy. But I would argue none of these men had a desire for wealth. They had a desire for godliness. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is that the mark of a Christian is to be godliness. Godliness in Christ, godliness in contentment, godliness in low, godliness in high, godliness with much, godliness with little. In all areas and aspects of life, we are to be marked by godliness. But naturally, the first question that should arise is, what is godliness? What does it mean to be godly? Where can I go to learn what is true godliness? Well, thankfully, Paul does not leave us in the dark. He, in fact, tells us right away in verse 3. Verse 3, second half. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So there we see that godliness is in tandem or aligned with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then you may wonder, okay, how do I parse through all of those words? We do have a Bible, we have the accounts of Christ, and we have many teachings that have been passed down through the ages through hymns and various great men of the faith, theologians, etc. But how do I, like, where do I go to get maybe a concise meaning of these doctrines, etc.? And that's kind of what I want to focus on this morning for the first half, is I want to, and if you have your Bibles, you'll be flipping through a lot of passages, is I want to actually go through many of the different types of teachings and different passages that Jesus talks about that brings us to a knowledge of godliness, that brings us in accordance with godliness. But before I do that, what I forgot to mention was that Paul here is talking also about those who are going to teach falsely. That is, false teachers teach against godliness. They teach against the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to remember back to Genesis. I mean, we weren't there, but we've read the account of Genesis. The moment that true doctrine was given to Adam, that is the commandment from God to Adam saying, you shall not eat of this fruit, what also came with it? Well, false doctrine. The snake then came in and tried to deceive Eve and Adam by saying, you can actually indeed eat of any fruit you desire. So we should not be surprised that when true doctrine is proclaimed, when true doctrine is given, what arises with it will always be those who teach false doctrine. We cannot live in a world where we will not encounter some form of false doctrine. That's why it is all the more important that we understand what is true doctrine, what is the true words that are in accordance with the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's where I want to start. And I want to start in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to pick a couple important doctrines that I think are throughout the entire Bible very prominent and present and teach us what godliness is. The first is, do not return evil with evil. If someone does evil to us, how do we respond? Do we respond with evil back, or do we respond with good? Do we mimic our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, when crucified, still blessed people and called them to repentance? Do we mimic our Lord, our God our Father, who gives rain and sun and food to all people on the earth every single day? For we read in Deuteronomy 32:34 that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is not for us to take vengeance into our own hands. This does not mean we are to neglect just laws across the land. We are not to execute justice rightly. But as we see with the example of Jacob and Laban, he had to learn a hard lesson. Laban did evil to him. Jacob did evil to his brother. Jacob eventually learned, after 20 years of suffering, that he's not to return evil to Laban when Laban tries to trick him that last time. Similarly, with Joseph, we see that Joseph was done lots of evil too. Like, his brothers cast him in a pit, thought about killing him, sold him to slave traders, and yet, when he encounters his brothers some 20-some years later, what does he do? He could have easily, being in the state he was in and the authority he had, killed them on the spot, sentenced them to death, but instead he did not, and he showed mercy on them. And so that is one thing that is to mark a Christian, is to mark godliness, and is something that we can understand will align with true doctrine, is do we return evil with evil, or do we return good with evil? Not in tandem with, that is, for. For is probably a better word. Do we return good for, basically, if someone does evil to you, do you do good, right? Anyways, curtailing the conversation about prepositions there. Another doctrine of godliness and holiness that is going to be very prevalent in this passage, and I'll come back to many times, and I think it's very important, is Matthew 6, 25 through 34, where he talks about being anxious. And I want to focus on this because anxiety has started to plague our society. I read almost every day the amount of anxiety that befalls our youth, and people are trying to find reasons as to why it's happening. Social media, lots of information being thrown at them, lots of advice. And this is a personal one for me because I, as a youth, suffered with debilitating anxiety. I saw a counselor many times, couldn't figure it out. I would have anxiety attacks, and it can leave you paralyzed. Anxiety can leave you paralyzed, which is why Jesus talks about it at length and is actually one of the longest passages in the Sermon on the Mount because I think it is so prevalent and so important to understand why we are anxious. Because in that, he talks about the birds getting food every day, the lilies, like the earth being clothed with lilies. And he says, why do you seek after these things that the Gentiles seek after? Or why are we laboring and being anxious for physical things is really at the core of the problem. Wanting that physical security and comfort, material security and comfort. And at the end of it, he gives us a great verse to focus on and dwell on. And he says this, he says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all else will be added to you. And I want you to remember that verse because I'm going to come back to it later. But we see that in the Gospels, we have some direct teachings of Jesus on what is godliness. Right? We have the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're ever confused or like, oh, where should I go? I always recommend going straight to the Sermon on the Mount because it is a good, nice, synthesized version of very godly teaching and summary of what the law of Moses is really about. We also have other types of teachings of Jesus that give us lots of information too on godliness. One of which is parables. I'm going to focus on one parable this morning. It's a parable that we're all familiar with, but I am going to read it because I think it's really important. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. If you have, you can turn with. Otherwise, just listen to this, to the words of Christ. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So there, right away, at the teaching of Christ, we have a very important question that a lot of people probably are concerned with in this world. How do we have eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, that is the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do thus and you will live. There he is reciting Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4, and that's known as the Shema. It is a nice summary of the entire law of Moses. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So hopefully you're getting a theme. Mercy and godliness are inextricably tied together. If you want to be godly, you must be merciful. If you are not merciful, it begs the question if you've really experienced mercy from the one true God. Because we see in that story that it was not the Levite who is the priest of the day, or, now I'm blanking on the other person, the priest, or the, but it was a Samaritan. And the Samaritan is basically a half-Jew, because it was their ancestors who intermarried with pagan idolaters and then were exiled from the kingdom. So we see there that it is the heart of the matter, the heart of the person that matters, and that Christ is teaching mercy. Because God has mercy on us each and every day. Another example of teachings of Christ are statements made to false teachers, right? In response to a false teacher saying something that is wrong. So here, I'm going to pull from Luke chapter 11, verse 42. And he's speaking to the Pharisees here. And he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Here we see that sound doctrine has right priorities. Justice, love, mercy, kindness, and honor to God ultimately trump any visible commandment of tithing. Because what's concerned there is that the Pharisees wanted to showcase their godliness. Right? As humans, sometimes we kind of default to, how do I see if someone's godly? Well, do they tithe in that world? Right? We might think, okay, do they read their Bible every morning? But if you read your Bible every morning and you don't understand the word of God and you go about your day and you're unmerciful, unkind, you don't seek justice, you're no different than a Pharisee who tithes everything he has and is very disciplined, but yet neglects the weightier matters of the law, which is essentially a way of saying having right priorities. Justice and mercy and love trump showing outward signs of godliness. Because godliness is really inside, right? The Pharisees were whitewashed tombs. If you try to dress up the outside and you are dead inside, well, you're a whitewashed tomb. But if you are alive inside, then you are truly alive. You're born again of the Spirit. And here I want to pause because I gave the example of reading the Bible. And I'm not saying don't read the Bible. Like, don't hear me on that. Please read your Bible. Read it every morning and pray. But I do want to give an example of a man in history who had influenced two of the greatest theologians of all time, St. Athanasius and St. Augustine. But this man, he could not read or write his entire life. His name is St. Anthony, and he was a hermit. He was a hermit monk in the desert. He was a young man from Egypt. He was given a giant inheritance, and he heard the words of Christ to the rich man who said, go sell all your possessions and follow me. So he did thus just that. And what he did was he went and he started listening to people preach and recite the words of God. And he meditated on them. And he internalized them and took them in. And this man was full of godliness. So much so that Athanasius wrote a very, very long account of his life and even attributes much of his own admiration and godliness to this man. Additionally, Augustine did the same. He was greatly impacted by this account of this one man, St. Anthony. And at the Council of Nicaea, when Arianism was the prime heresy being discussed, St. Anthony walks in, condemns Arius, and thus brings a lot of people onto his side to vote against Arius as a heretic because of the godliness of this one man. And so the point I want to bring home, especially with this passage in Luke, is that it's not about always doing everything correctly that, you know, we think we need to do for godliness. It's about understanding what godliness is and having the right priorities and then doing that. Now, that sentence may have been a little confusing, and I think it's best shown with tithing or any daily devotion or practice that we do. If we do it, but we don't understand it, it begs the question, why do we do it? And so understanding and knowing the law of God, knowing the teachings, is crucial and of more importance than simply checking the box. We have other accounts of Jesus' words of godliness as well. Mark chapter 2, and many of these are done after some miracle or healing. So Mark chapter 2, we have the healing of the paralytic. A bunch of friends bring in a paralytic, lower him through the roof, and Jesus, in front of a large crowd and in front of the Pharisees, poses a question. He asks them, is it easier to forgive sins or to heal a man, basically? And naturally, you're like, well, I guess I would think it's harder to forgive sins, but what that question is exposing is all of us could go and say your sins are forgiven. But if you go to a man and say, rise and walk, and he doesn't walk, you immediately know right away if you have the power to heal the man. And so what he's showing there is then he heals the paralytic. He says, rise and walk. And then he says, so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. And what he's showing is that it's actually harder to forgive sins than to heal. But he's kind of flipping the natural understanding on its head, that we might think, oh, it's easier to say such things than to actually do it. And so having a right priority of our speech is what I want to get to there, is very important. Do we think saying things like your sins are forgiven are easy and trivial, or do we watch our words and what we say? Do we take to heart what we're saying and how we speak to one another? And lastly, you have statements from Jesus to his disciples. And here I want to, in secret, or not secret, but in close proximity with just his disciples. And then those have then been written down or propagated through different creeds, through the apostles, and other teachings. And here I want to focus on John chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. And Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has none than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Here we see that godliness is in accordance with love. Love for brother and love for one another. A person cannot be godly if they do not love another person. And we see that the greatest form of love is to lay down one's life for one another. It is very difficult to be full of pride and envy and deceit, and then to go and serve another person, to go and love another person, to go and be willing to lay down your life for that person. And so we see here that love is in accordance with godliness, and I would argue the primary feature of godliness. So there we've done a quick tour of many different doctrines, the sound words of Christ, as it says in verse 3, of what is godliness? How do we know when someone is being godly or teaching right doctrine? That is doctrine in accordance with godliness and the sound words of our Lord and Savior Christ. So now we move on in the passage, and we see here that those who then teach false doctrine, they are born out of dissension, essentially. Dissension and pride. They want the limelight in some form, shape, or fashion, and they are characterized by ungodliness. And we can see that Paul here writes very clearly what those ungodly characteristics are. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. I don't know if you've ever met someone who it seems like they always just want to pick a fight. They always have to be right. They always want to analyze and question your words and correct you. They have an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words, which just talked about, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. So we see here that a way that we can understand if someone is teaching godly doctrines, right doctrines, is actually to look at their life. Look at how they interact with people. Look at how they treat their family is one key way. We see that earlier in Timothy. We saw it earlier in Timothy, I mean, that an overseer or a pastor needs to be at peace with all and to lead family well. If someone is teaching and they don't lead their family well, they are harsh with their wife, they are harsh with their kids, they are unloving, unkind, not merciful, it begs the question if they truly understand what godliness is. So there, Paul, it's the first part. Don't worry, the second part is not quite as long in the sermon. But there, I want to really dissect how are we able to find and understand what are the true teachings of Christ and how do those align with godliness? Because that is going to be our kind of guidepost as to what should Christians do and what should Christians look out for in a false teacher. But now we move on to Paul talking about contentment. And I would say this is the second mark of godliness. Another mark of godliness, which is contentment. That is why I put the verses from Job in this morning, because Job is a great example of someone who is content, just like Paul, being brought low and being brought high. We saw that, you know, earlier in the story, Job, his whole family dies, or his children, not his wife. Everything is taken. His possessions are burned. And what does he do? He still praises God, even though his wife tells him to just curse God and die. And then afterwards, after all of the discussion with his friends and his friends accusing him of speaking of God wrongly, Job then enacts godliness. What does he do? It says there that he prayed for his friends because God told him to. Right? He prayed for his friends, showing mercy on his friends. And his riches were restored twofold. And so I want to bring to light another passage in Scripture, Philippians 4, 12, 13, that matches well with this. And I talk about this because there's a famous basketball player who has this written on his shoe. And sometimes this verse gets taken out of context. And so I think hopefully seeing it in light of 1 Timothy brings it into context. Philippians 4, 12 through 13. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I want to pause there. Notice that Paul says he has learned. He had to train in matters of godliness. It wasn't like he was converted and immediately he had it all down. He was perfectly content all the time. No, he had to learn. And what did he learn? He learned that he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this passage does not refer to you being able to achieve any accomplishment you desire, which is what I was referencing earlier, but it references the ability to be content in all situations. We see in Paul's life that he was shipwrecked, right? And then he had lots, and then he had a following, and then he had people who were, you know, maligning him, speaking poorly about him. And in all these circumstances, he learned how to be content in Christ. And at the core of that, I want to bring us back to Matthew 6, 25 through 13, where Jesus talks about anxiety. Because if we think about Paul's life, it's a lot of anxiety-inducing events. I don't know if you've ever been shipwrecked. I could imagine I haven't been shipwrecked. I don't know if you've ever been stoned, like stones thrown at you. Paul was stoned. He was thrown in prison. I don't know if you've ever been in prison. All these things could probably induce a lot of anxiety and worry into a person. And that's what I want to speak to in the last part of the verse, which it talks about the root of many types of evils, which is the desire for wealth. And I would argue the desire for wealth and the desire for material and physical security is the root of many anxieties as well. And those anxieties are the pangs at which Paul talks about here that draw people away from the faith and bring them down dark paths and begets more sin, pulls them away from Christ. If I had a whole day and I could talk to you about the number of people and situations that I've encountered in my life who are deathly concerned with their financial well-being, with their material comfort, with security for 20 plus years, and it is gripping them with anxiety such that they barely can function, they have no peace, a day wouldn't be long enough. I'm thinking of three people at the top of my head right now who they have plenty, plenty of material wealth, plenty of material good, and yet they are discontent in all areas of life. And the lie that's being sold often and can sneak into the church is this lie that material wealth and physical security will bring you contentment. We need to be assured of our future, both monetarily, maybe with land, food, etc. But that whole notion kind of bucks against the Lord's Prayer even. You know, many churches recite the Lord's Prayer every single day. Interestingly, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, give us this day our daily bread. And we can learn the same lesson from the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness. Because the Israelites, they were given daily bread. They were not given bread for a lifetime. They were not given bread for 20 plus years. They were not even given much money. But they were led by God through the wilderness. And they were given one thing that is far greater than all the material wealth you can have. And they were given a promise from God. A promise from God is far greater than billions of dollars. Because if it's from God, it will happen. And so how do we fight against this, I would call it the root of ungodliness, which is the desire for wealth? I'm not saying having wealth is bad. As you've seen, I've mentioned many people in history that have wealth. Godly people. But the desire for wealth undergirds so much of our faith in Christ that we need to be extra aware of it. We need to be mindful and willing to kill those desires when they pop up. But how? Is there a solution for this anxiety-inducing, pain-ridden desire that ensnares so many people? There is. Matthew 6, verse 34. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all else will be added to you. There's a reason Christ ends that whole passage with that phrase, because it is so important for us to understand that we, in everything we do, are to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, the natural question arises, what is the kingdom of God? Whenever you have this question, I recommend, when I found this verse down, I like wrote it down and memorized it, because I found it so helpful. Whenever you see the kingdom of God, it always popped in my mind like, well, what is it? What is the kingdom of God? So write this verse down if you have that same question. Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We can do all of that no matter what you do in life. Well, not necessarily no matter what. I mean, if you're doing evil things, but whatever job, for example, and that's where I really want to go to. Because do you conduct business in that manner? You can conduct business in a godly and ungodly way. Do we talk to our neighbor with that in mind? Are we honest and fair with our communication? Do we show mercy on our coworkers who, frankly, sometimes annoy us or may be incompetent? Do we have a desire to serve others, or do we want the limelight for ourselves? Is our primary desire to climb, get recognition for what we do, or is our primary desire to glorify God in all that we do? Do we exude contentment and godliness when others are discontent? And that's really, I think, very true in this time period with different economic downturns, or I'm not super well versed, but I just, my father is in the world of economics, and I just drove 27 hours with him, and so we chatted a lot about the economics of America happening, and apparently it's not looking so good right now, and there's a lot of anxiety, and there's a lot of job layoffs, and that can bring a lot of anxiety to people, a lot of discontentment and fear. And I encourage us, instead of giving into the fear, is to seek first the kingdom of God. Because I've personally seen many people who have traded their faith for the desire for riches. To finish up quickly here, because I know we had a longer service with the baptisms, at one point in my life, now it seems like a long time ago, I worked out in the Bay Area as an engineer, where people are obsessed with trying to make lots of money and make it big. Bay Area is San Francisco area, if you're curious. I got called into the office, into the lab, it was a lab, so many times on Saturday, from noon to midnight, I'd have to work. Then they'd call me again at 10 a.m. on Sunday, want me to come in, and I'd have to say, no, I can't come in until after church, and then I have to go in after church. And then you have a full day's work, Monday through Friday, and then guess what happens again? 7 p.m., something breaks, and they call you into the lab. You're up till 1 a.m. And I start asking these people how much they work. What are their desires? You know, they're coworkers of mine. And pretty much every one of them worked minimum 70, 80 hours a week, 7 days a week. And their desire was wealth, physical security. And I saw many people come into our church that we were there, and I'd ask them the same question. And lo and behold, 3 or 4 months later, they wouldn't be there. And I might run into them and ask what happened. Be like, oh, I got caught up with work. Work just, you know, was siphoning me away from church, from all these things. And then I had friends at the church who were in grad school with me out there. Similar thing happened. I left the Bay Area, started talking to some friends, and 2 years later, I find out 5 or 6 of them, not Christian anymore. Why? They got a great job. And guess what? They started making it big. They found a lot of success in this world, and it pulled them away from their faith in Christ. And that's really, truly the danger. It is a snare that has entangled many, many people in history. And I would argue a great example of someone not to follow is Solomon. It entangled Solomon. As we saw, Solomon had a godly father, and David was blessed. But Solomon, as he gained more riches, started to desire more things, and it pulled him away from the Lord. And so what I want to leave you with today is, do not fear. Be content in Christ, and seek first the kingdom of God. And I can assure you from my own life's attestation and the life of these saints before me that God will provide everything you need. And as Paul states in here, sometimes that means we are content day to day that we have clothing and food and shelter. And then there will be a time in our life where God will bless us. But the primary purpose of, the primary goal of the Christian life should be godliness and contentment in Christ. And to do that, we should seek first the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the words to Timothy, the encouragement to seek you in the gospel, to seek first the kingdom of God above all else. Help us to be content in every situation, being brought high, being brought low. Help us to find peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit so as to honor and love you in all that we do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.